Thanks, Jeff. All right, turn to Mark, where we are going to finish chapter 1. It's taken us 6 weeks to get through chapter 1. Don't worry, some of the other chapters will take us only about 3 weeks, and some a little bit shorter, some a little bit longer. So this should be a familiar story. And let's read Mark chapter 1, just 6 verses. We're going verse 40 through 45. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. All right, let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Lord, we know that you are both willing and able to hear and to save your children, and we rejoice in your salvation. May your story of our redemption always be sweet in our ears, and please, Lord, let it drive us to praise and thanks and worship and obey you. May it also inspire us to shout the news of your salvation to the lost ones in the world, and we ask that you would save more sinners through our witness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, when you think about the theme of this passage that we just read, it's basically that the theme is a picture. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of healing this leper. You have the believer confesses something. He confesses his faith. And then the Lord responds to that confession of faith. And you see a picture of the intimacy of salvation here. We'll dig into all of those themes. So, do you remember your own testimony of when the Lord saved you? Whether you were young or you were old, or whether it was dramatic or it was subtle, whether it was a sudden process or something slow, the elements of a believer's testimony all really have a common theme. You realized who God was. You realized that he was righteous. You heard about him being a judge. You looked at yourself in contrast. And you realized with dread that you are not righteous and that you were guilty before the judge. You also realized that no matter what you did, you had nothing appropriate to offer to God to make up for your sin. And you realized that you could not clean yourself. You realized the dire position that you were in of being utterly guilty and helpless, unwilling to face the fair punishment you deserved, and unable to do so. And you heard about God's offer of forgiveness. And you heard that it was free. And you heard that you didn't have to earn it. And you couldn't anyway, even if you tried with all your might. You believed that God could forgive you. And you believed that God would forgive you just for asking. And you did ask. And your eyes were opened to see his truth and his goodness. And your ears were opened to hear the beauty of his voice. And you loved him. And you've been loving him ever since. And your heart's desire has changed now. It's to be like him and to obey his commands. And you look down and observe your own life. Not only has been declared to be righteous before him, but also he's working in you every day through your very own actions to live a life that is clean and is whole and is healthy before him. And you've been doing this ever since you were saved. And you'll continue to do this, and the struggle that it is, until he completely remakes you new, and when you are glorified before him in his presence. So this is the gospel of salvation. That's my story, and I hope it's yours too. And it's a wonderful story. And when you think of it, you want to spread that news of this amazing grace. You want everyone to hear of the salvation from the wrath that was due to the guilt of your own sin, so that they too can be remade and they can enjoy life both now and in endless days of bliss with their Creator. Now, the story of the leper that I read, isn't it like a nice, succinct, concise little analogy, like a physical, earthly analogy of this astounding act of salvation? We're going to explore that tonight. This story that we read appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's more astounding than it seems at first glance. It's a little hard to put this story in chronological context because it appears in the order of events a little bit differently than in Matthew's account. That sort of demonstrates that the anecdotes that we find in the gospel, there aren't necessarily always in chronological order, which is okay. It's not all stories are meant to be told chronologically, but thematically. And so that's why you have some of these stories like in different order in the different gospels. Now, Mark's gratuitous use of the word immediately perhaps increases the complexity of the puzzle. We tend to understand the word immediately is referring to the very next thing that happens in the very next moment, like seconds later. The word immediately, it literally means straight or truly or sincerely, like for real or straight up, like it really did happen. Mark almost seems to use this word like a vocalized pause, like a filler word. If you've ever spoken with a teenager, you know what I mean. I straight up mean that, like, immediately, for real. So that's sort of like how Mark tends to use this word. It really sincerely happened. Now, let's review Mark's action-packed series of the events so far in chapter 1. We started off with John the Baptist, how he testified of Jesus, and he baptized him. And everyone heard the voice of the Lord, of God the Father. They heard his testimony that, yes, this is his son with whom he's well pleased. That's a powerful introduction to start this gospel with. It's this man, Jesus, he is the Messiah, announced by God the Father from heaven. Now, that would have drawn a crowd of listeners, but then Jesus went straight up to the wilderness alone and was tempted by Satan, and he passed the test. But, of course, Mark doesn't go into the detail here. Then Mark's narrative skips a bit, and it picks up with John's arrest and Jesus going north in the country to Galilee to preach. But remember, there's a big gap left there at this point. It leaves out all of Jesus' Judean ministry. You can read about that in John chapter 2 and 3 to fill in that gap. So by this time that he gets up to the Galilean ministry in the north of Israel, Jesus had already privately called a few of the disciples, like Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel, and he showed them the sign of the water turned to wine up in Galilee, and then he went down south and he made for himself a name in Jerusalem already by this point by cleansing the temple. He'd talked to Nicodemus. He'd done some signs in Judea already that made him noticeable there. And when John the Baptist was arrested, then he went up to Galilee to get less attention from the Jewish leadership that were disgruntled with him already. Remember, they already wanted to arrest him and kill him. So Luke also adds a little bit to the narrative here that he started off in Galilee. He went first to his hometown, Nazareth, and there he did just a few miracles, but they didn't really have much faith in him. And he read that passage in Isaiah, like, yes, today this messianic passage is fulfilled in your sight. And then he got the crowd to almost kill him, but he, again, miraculously just walked right through and got out of there. So he's already making a little bit of a splash up here in Galilee. And then by this time, Peter and Andrew, James and John were recruited a second time, this time from their boats in the Lake of Galilee. There's an abbreviated version here in Mark. Luke fills in that story a little bit more. You can read about that, talking about making them fishers of men. And remember that they had already spent some time with Jesus down when John the Baptist had introduced to them, when John the Baptist said, "Behold, here's the Lamb of God." So they'd already gotten to know him. So now, up in Galilee, Jesus had left Nazareth, is now in Capernaum, which was a little farther south, I believe. And that's where Jesus does this story. That's the first miracle recorded in the book of Mark. And he casts out this demon from this man in Capernaum's synagogue. And then he goes and heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then there's the domino effect where everybody brings their sick person to the door of the house there, and where Jesus sort of has to go and isolate himself to pray. And he teaches throughout Galilee and preaching and casting out demons. Now we come here in Mark to the story of the leper. This is the first record of a disease as bad or as severe as leprosy is healed. So apparently healing of leprosy is a really big deal. It was a bigger deal than curing the other illnesses outside of Peter's mother-in-law's house's door, and a bigger deal than even casting out demons. Why? Because we see the impact of this event. It's so widespread. It makes it hard for Jesus to get around publicly because the people want to benefit from his miracles. They didn't care so much that the miracles were actually performed as a sign of the truth of his sometimes difficult-to-hear words that he spoke. So let's talk a bit about leprosy. This is actually a really interesting study. A lot has been taught about leprosy in the church through the Bible stories in the Old and the New Testaments. And there's perhaps a little bit of confusion out there because of the way that the words have been translated over the ages. The classic picture of leprosy in the Bible, at least what I remember learning in my youth, is that leprosy, it really was a big deal. It was like an incurable disease of the whole body, and it affected the skin, and it made a person unclean, and they had to live separately from the congregation of healthy people for their whole lives. And I was taught that it led to like a loss of sensation, and you would repeatedly injure yourself and not know it, and like your body would start to get like, result in all these unnoticed injuries and disfigure your body, and parts of your hands and feet and face and head would be missing and deformed over time. It was sort of like a living death sentence of this unclean banishment from everyone else, and that's why it's such a big deal when it was healed. Now, the symptoms that I just described are really referring to what we call in the modern day as leprosy. Or Hansen's disease, thanks Dr. Hansen in 1873, who discovered the bacteria that causes modern-day leprosy. So that particular disease, what we call leprosy these days from this bacteria, it may have been one of many diseases that were called leprosy in the Old Testament, and it might be the specific disease that you find in the New Testament. In the Old Testament Hebrew word, it's shara'ath, and it refers to a condition of the spreading impurity that can affect people, it can affect clothes, it can affect houses. So it's basically a group of different things that are sort of creeping, spreading, and infecting, and unclean and gross. The New Testament Greek word, lepra, refers to an incurable disease of the body. And so there's these two different concepts of this disease from two different languages, Hebrew and Greek, in the Old and New Testament. And there's some overlap between the two concepts, but they're represented by different words in different languages. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus uses the New Testament word lepra in referring back to Naaman, who had leprosy of the Old Testament version. And so that's why when Jerome of Stridon translated the Hebrew and the Greek into the Latin Vulgate back in the year 383 AD, he used the Latin word leprosis to translate both of these words into this, and that's why we call them both leprosy. But it's sort of like a loose word that connects those concepts, and so that's why it's kind of confusing, okay? So the Old Testament concept of leprosy, like we have described in the Law of Moses, you can read all about it in Leviticus chapter 13 and Leviticus 14, okay? It's a disease that was like deeper than the skin. It caused like scabbing or boils or hair loss, not the natural kind, and withering of the skin and the hair, scaling, and it could be temporary or it could be chronic, and it could spread. And it seems to have been used as like a general term for like lots of different diseases at the body surface, which could spread, and they each acted differently. It was also the term used in impurities and infections, like I said, in clothing or in the houses and stuff. It's a picture of uncleanness. And basically the take-home point is it excluded a person from approaching God's presence. You couldn't go to the tabernacle or the temple and worship if you were unclean in this way. And it also separated you from having fellowship with the congregation as they worshiped the Lord. So it made you an exile. In fact, in Leviticus 14, one of the rules for them was, like, if he has this infection, he's got to go around and he's got to cover his face and he's got to say, unclean, unclean, so that people would stay away from him. And it says he shall live alone and his dwelling shall be outside the camp. So these lepers were utterly cut off from society. Nobody in their right mind would touch a leper. Whoever did would become, of course, temporarily, ceremonially unclean. And they would be cut off from worshiping God at the tabernacle. And they would have to do some sort of a ceremony to get clean again. But they would also risk becoming permanently unclean if they were able to catch the disease in touching the person as well. And then they would be impoverished and exiled for the rest of their lives as well. That's quite a social stigma to bear, with very lonely and very painful consequences. And you can think of a short list of cases of leprosy in the Old Testament. Remember, there's Moses when he stuck his hand in his shirt and pulled it out, and he could toggle it off and on as a sign to the of God's power with him. There was Miriam, who had leprosy for a week, and then the Lord healed her miraculously. There's Naaman, the general of the Syrian army, who was miraculously healed by Elisha, and then put on Gehazi, his servant, who was greedy. And then there's King Uzziah, or Azariah, if you want to call him that, who was miraculously punished with leprosy after he inappropriately approached God and was starting to do the priest work, and it was not for the king to do that. And he had to bear that for the rest of his life. In fact, he even continued to bear the shame of that in death because he couldn't even be buried in the tomb of the kings. So again, leprosy was a permanent thing, and it was a big deal. If it appears that the patients suffering from this disease were utterly helpless and there was no cure and that it never got better. So again, notably, there's no mention in the Old Testament that leprosy could be cured. It's hinted at because it says if they ever do get cured, here's the ceremony to do it in Leviticus chapter 14. But that's never recorded in the Old Testament that anyone actually got better from leprosy. So they might have even thought that, why is this law in here? Nobody gets better from leprosy. Why do we have Leviticus 14? Huh. Well, I guess we'll just file that away and think about it later. The only people who were ever cured from leprosy in the Old Testament were cured miraculously. Now, the New Testament concept of leprosy may have been a little bit different or a little bit more specific, but again, a chronic, life-defining condition that marked you out from the crowd to be excluded for the rest of your life. In fact, there was even a guy whose name got changed because of the condition. You can read in Matthew 26 or Mark 14 about Simon the leper. That was his name. He became identified his name because of this condition that he had. And he's never lived it down because here we are 2,000 years still talking about his leprosy. Okay? That's how we know which Simon we're talking about. But in any case, we know that leprosy was a big deal and that being cured of it was meant to call the beholder's attention to the miraculous power of God to heal his creatures. And you remember the purpose of miracles, right? It's not merely a way for God to show his kindness to his creatures by overruling the physical laws that he'd set in place when he created the world, and restoring this microcosm of order amidst the chaos of a fallen creation. It's not merely a mechanism of saving his creatures from trouble. It's miracles are always meant to be a sign of God's approval of the message of truth that's spoken by the messenger who performed the miracle. Think of it as a stamp of approval or a certificate of authenticity for the person who's speaking a word. So the prophet would speak something and do a miracle that proves that what he just said was true from God. That's the purpose of a miracle in the Old Testament. It's the purpose of a miracle in the New Testament as well. And it's easy to show this. Even Nicodemus saw this in John 3. He says, Rabbi, he's talking to Jesus, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus and I dare say the other religious leaders recognized this stamp of authenticity, and they knew that Jesus came from God. And also, if you look at the very last verses in the book of Mark, where Jesus gives the great commission, saying, "Go into the world and preach the gospel," it says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. They'll cast out demons, they'll speak in tongues, they'll pick up serpents, they won't be hurt by poison, and they'll heal the sick." And it says in verse 20, the very last book of Mark, it says, "They went out and they preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." So that's the purpose of a miraculous sign. It's always to stamp of approval the message that was being spoken. So with this background, let's look at the story again and observe this leper's faith in Christ's response. So look at verse 40 there. "A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Now, remember, it's relatively easy for us now to imagine the mentality of this man, since we now know a thing or two about the way that lepers had to live and how they were treated. This man probably lived alone, maybe among some other outcasts. He witnessed death and hopelessness around him all the time, and he himself would feel the physical and the mental pain of having the loss of a regular human life. He was utterly cut off from the land of the living, and he was utterly powerless to do anything about it. He had no choice but to just eke out some low-level existence until his own disease mutilated and wasted his body in meaninglessness. So that's what his doom was. Or was it? Somehow, the news reached his leprous ear of this man who spoke authoritatively, although difficult to hear, but who healed masses of people. Could leprosy also be healed? Was there a chance that his uncleanness could be removed? That his whole body could be made whole again? Was there the chance that he could rejoin the land of the living with the rest of the people? That he could approach the Lord in the temple and worship and have fellowship with the Lord again? He might have reasoned that if this demon had been cast out, and that's a serious problem in the spiritual world, and these other more mild physical diseases had been cured, why not ask him for curing this big, serious disease of leprosy? Could Jesus do that? Yeah, he believed he could. But his belief didn't stop there at mere intellectual theory. It was belief. And you know what belief is? It's faith in action, right? Faith is belief in action. So it led to an action. He heard about Jesus. He believed. He acted. And the result would be that he would receive life as a result of that. So what the leper did not know, he knew that Jesus could heal his leprosy. What he didn't know if Jesus would heal the leprosy. This man, this Jesus, he cared enough about these other crowds that he walked around and he spent long hours with them and he preached to them and he tended to their health needs. But would Jesus notice this leper? Would he be willing to tolerate the company of this unclean outcast? Would he risk associating with him? Or would he send him away in shame? What should the leper do? So for the leper, there was no other option. If he went and was rejected, then he would just wither and die in shame. But at least there was a chance that Jesus would heal him. If he didn't go, he would certainly wither away and die. So the choice was clear. At least he would try. And so he would go and he would fall on his leprous knees before the Lord Jesus, and he would beseech his favor in stating his sorry case in as few words as possible. "If you are willing, you can make me clean." You saved sinner. You're familiar with that phrase, aren't you? Didn't you do the same thing? Didn't you see the leprous disease of sin staining your heart? Didn't you see how it utterly cut you off from the Creator? The only source of all good, you're cut off. You're cut off from life and beauty and truth. Didn't you see the wrath that was due towards you from the righteous judge, and that you were utterly powerless to remove the guilt of your sin, and that you were doomed to destruction? Didn't you hear about Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who spent his blood to pay the sinner's debt, and that that payment could cover your sins? Didn't you run to him and confess that you believed that he could forgive you, and that you believed that he would forgive you because he said he would to all who came to him? It's beautiful. This story is these words here, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. That's a crystallization of the confessing sinner's faith. Memorize those words. They're beautiful. But more beautiful yet is the response he gets from his Lord. So look at the next two verses, verse 41 and 42. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And he said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Yes, he could. And yes, he would. And immediately, Mark's favorite word, and in this case, mine too, he did. He could, he would, he did. Everything the leper hoped for came true. The Savior was more than a match for all his trouble. With the word, he spoke, and he created life anew, just like he did when he created the world 4,000 years beforehand. The white skin, the scales, the boil, the deformity, whatever it was, it was remade into whole flesh. It's fun to imagine what that would have looked like in person, but we know the result. The uncleanness, the disability, the separation from the land of the living, it was instantly removed. The pain was gone. Fellowship was restored. He had hope for the future now. But see here again, beauty upon beauty. Jesus did not merely use a word to heal. In an act of personal intimacy, Jesus did the unthinkable. He reached out and touched the leper. No one touched him for a long time. He who is the definition of clean, Christ himself, he did not stay aloof from this unclean exile. In his healing, the clean took on the uncleanliness. He identified with the unclean, and he somehow did away with it. Now, didn't he do that for you too? Didn't the sinless one identify as a sinner for you? Didn't he leave the blessed realms of endless glory to assume the form of a man, a poor, obscure man, subject to the pains of the cursed world that rebelled against him? And although he lived a perfect life and only did righteousness on the earth to benefit other people, didn't he die a shameful death of a criminal? And didn't he endure eternal hellfire of God's wrath towards the sins that you did? He has identified with you as you the sinner, and he paid your debt, and he reached out, and he took your uncleanness, and he'd done away with it so that you could instantly be made clean in the judge's sight. And observe here yet another gem of beauty. We have not just the action, but the motivation of our Lord. Why? Why would he do this? It's because he is, as his heavenly Father is, he's compassionate. And I immediately think of Psalm 103. And it's beautiful, so it's worth reading. If you want to flip over to Psalm 103, we'll read some verses from that. Verse 8 through 18. And pay attention to the characteristics of God the Father. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind is passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. In this compassionate God, his compassion is perfectly manifested in his Son. In that same compassion, he saves us. Jesus said in John 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father is doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." And then in the next chapter, John 6, Jesus says, "I have come down out of heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And here's the will of him who sent me. It's that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds in the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. That was true for the leper, wasn't it? He believed, and his physical life was restored by the Son's own hand. And that is true for you. It's true for me. Unclean with the leprosy of sin, we believe, we behold the Son, we believe, and we receive eternal life from the Son's own hand. Gorgeous. It never gets old. Now, let's look at the next few verses in our passage. They're a little puzzling because the very next thing that this former leper does is to disobey the Lord who just healed him. I will say, though, that it's almost understandable, as we will discuss. So let's look at the verses. "And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing for what Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" So why wouldn't Jesus want him to say anything? Wasn't Jesus publicly ministering for a purpose? Didn't he want his fame to grow and his message to spread throughout the land? Well, certainly, but remember Jesus' primary goals of his ministry. It was to preach the message. What was the message? It was the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. To who? To the local people that lived in Galilee from AD 27 to 30, but also to the whole world, living in all times and places that have access to the Bible for the past 2,000 years, including you and me. We were his audience as well, not just them. And his mission was to preach the message, but also to accomplish the event that would facilitate the redemption of the world and the forgiveness of sin. And you know what that event was. It was to come and to be rejected by his own people and by the Gentiles and to be put to death so that he could endure the wrath of the judge on behalf of all who believe and obey him. His kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom will eventually replace the world's at a future time, but his task was not to set up a kingdom at that time. And he didn't need the testimony of men anyways. He had the testimony of John the Baptist. He had the testimony of the miracles he did. He had the testimony of his own Father's voice speaking from heaven at his baptism. And he certainly didn't need the testimony of demons saying, "I know who you are, though. You're the Holy One of God." And he didn't need man to testify about him either, as you can read about in John 2. said that Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to men. He knew all men, and he didn't need anyone to testify concerning man because he himself knew it was in man. And he said in John 5, the testimony that I have is greater than the testimony of John. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify about me that the Father has sent me. Again, the purpose of a miracle is it's a stamp of approval, a certificate of authenticity. So he was not trying to rise in power at that time, and he didn't want the people's desire for like the physical benefits of the miracles that he was doing, like healing and free food. And he was not trying to increase in his political popularity. But don't men always tend to misuse the blessings that we receive? And so when people came and they saw the healing and the free food, they're like, okay, let's make him king by force. And when they tried to do that, he withdrew. And he would suppress the amount of attention that the miracles would get so that that wouldn't override the purpose of his miracles, that is the stamp of approval. He had intended to use his miracles as a sign for the locals there and for us to read about and believe later so that we may know that his message is the God-approved truth. Miracles were not for leveraging political power. The only testimony that he planned was the testimony of the miracle itself to filter its way to the religious leaders. Remember what he said to the leper? Go fulfill the law of Moses. Go show yourself to the priests. Go let the leaders know that I have the authority from God and that the words that I'm saying are true. Now, can you imagine the priests at the temple when this guy shows up? And he's there to partake in the ceremonial cleansing sacrifices prescribed way back in Leviticus 14 that they thought that they didn't need, perhaps because nobody got better from leprosy. Welcome to the temple, citizen. For what reason do you approach the Lord today? What type of sacrifice do you bring? Well, I'm here to be examined and declared clean from leprosy. Do you happen to have a couple of birds, some cedar wood, scarlet string, and some hyssop handy? I'm going to need those. I'm going to need to shave and get sprinkled too. What? This hasn't happened in a long time, or maybe even ever. How did you get clean from leprosy? That's only ever been miraculously healed in the past. It would be taken aback, and that's the point. That's the point, that they would see that a miracle had been done and that this would be a testimony to them. So Jesus made him clean, and that was meant to be the sign to the religious leaders that his words were true. He was a prophet speaking from God, and that the miracles acted as the signet ring. There was no excuse not to believe him. They knew when they rejected him later that they were rejecting the Son of God when they crucified him. And it's evidence like this that testifies against them. Oh, may we never be guilty of receiving such great testimony from what the Lord has done to teach us from his word and to bless us and reject it. May we never be guilty in the same way. So looking at verse 45 here, again, the man went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the news all around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. So this former leper does a real poor job of obeying the Savior here, but like I said, it's almost understandable. In fact, the response is natural. It's rational. It's sincere. And it's very appropriate in most contexts, certainly ours, right? We should be overjoyed at the grace that we receive that turns our lot from utter misery and death into utter bliss in life. We should make loud praise and thanksgiving in front of the whole watching world. And we should want others who are lost in the world to receive the great benefits, the same benefits that we received. We should overflow with the gospel so that all the world may know the great glory of our God and the blessing he freely gives to people who are lost, the utterly helpless, leprous, sin-stained soul. If only that they confess that he can and he will save those who come to him. But in this particular context, it was rather unhelpful. for Christ in his particular mission, like we already discussed. But the leper's testimony was effective. It was very effective. Some would come and would follow Christ only for entertainment, to see something amazing to talk about. Some would come to be healed or fed or for political reasons. And some would come to challenge or discredit him. And the huge crowds with their minds bent on the physical benefits of what this Jesus and his miracles could provide, it actually made it hard for Christ and his disciples to carry out the main mission of setting forth the spiritual blessing of the gospel which would save their souls. But regardless of the reason that the people came, they would all hear the gospel of repentance from sin for salvation. And some of those would be the fertile ground for the gospel to take root and bear fruits. And some of those would be us, right? 2,000 years later. Amazing. But now, as for you, did Christ tell you to not go tell anyone? No, he's given you no such restriction. You who have been cleansed from your leprous disease of sin. So our challenge here from Mark is this. Will you outdo this leper in bringing and bearing personal testimony of the power of your Lord to save? So let's follow the leper's example, not in disobedience, but in proclaiming, right? And have a full appreciation for Christ's beautiful response to this sinner who confesses and comes and receives life because Jesus both is able to save and he will. He wants to because he's compassionate. Amen. Okay. That's it for Mark chapter 1. We'll pick up with Mark chapter 2. I think it'll only take us 3 weeks next time. Do we have the prayer list? I think I've got them over here. Yeah, April 1st. All right, I don't think I see anything new on here. Does anyone else have anything new to share since last week or the last couple of weeks? All right, if not, I guess we'll break up into our groups, men and women. And do I have anybody from my class here aside from just one? Well, I guess not. Maybe we'll just go in with the men, huh, Philip?
No. Yeah, let's do it. We never get to pray with the men. Let's do it.